I've already said hi earlier, but anyway, good morning, and I just wanted to let you know that I appreciate what Paul just said about sometimes we can, just in our pride, feel like we have something to offer God, because that's kind of the theme of what we're going to talk about this morning. I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about this show that Jennifer and I have been watching called The Good Place. It's on NBC. And it's got the girl who voices Anna in Frozen is the main character, and they got this great character named Jason who's from Jacksonville, and he's a complete moron, and they make fun of Jacksonville all the time. But that's great for me being from Jacksonville, because like no one ever talks about that place, and so any publicity is good publicity, right? And so he's just like Duval all the time. It's great. Love the show. It's a funny show, but the show was about. How these four people, they die and they go to the afterlife. And in the afterlife, they end up in this, the good place, which is supposed to be kind of like heaven. And there's a lot of twists and turns throughout the show. You should watch it. It's funny. But the point, though, is that in order to get to the good place, very predictably, the way that they get there in the show is through a point system. You have a point system where you earn good points for doing good deeds, and you lose points for doing bad deeds. And it's just sort of this, if you end up with way more good points than bad points, then you end up in the good place. And that's just kind of how the show works out, which is predictable, because that's how, if you think about it, that's how most people think Christianity works. Outsiders especially, but even sometimes people in the pews think that's how Christianity works. You may, in this room right now, think that Christianity is about you being good more than bad. You may think that Christianity is about you finding a way to earn God's favor. And the Bible tells us that's simply not true. And we're going to look at Micah chapter 6 today to help us kind of figure out what the Bible actually says God requires of us. Micah is a pre-exilic prophet, all right? So we were just talking about Haggai for about 4 weeks, and Haggai was a post-exilic prophet. He was after Judah had been exiled into Babylon and then gone back to Jerusalem. Well, Micah is pre-exilic, so he's pre-exile, so he's around, like, say, in the 700s B.C., he is ministering, prophesying to the people of Judah, the southern kingdom. He's telling them what most pre-exilic prophets told them, which was, if you continue in your sin and idolatry, judgment will come to you. And we know judgment did come to them in the form of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar came and absolutely leveled Jerusalem, which was why we had to have Haggai, who said, rebuild the temple. So that's where Micah is in history. He is pre-exile. And what I think we're going to hopefully get out of Micah is this. One, of course, if you think that Christianity is about a point system, I want you to understand that it is not. And I want you to understand what the gospel is. But two, there's another category I want to talk to of people. And this is a category that I often fall into. It's those of us who understand that salvation is by grace through faith alone. We get that in our heads. But functionally, we often get into these patterns where we live as though we need to impress God with our religion. And that's really the main group of people I want to speak to this morning, because I think that if we really are honest about our lives, there are times when that's exactly how we are. So let's start off by reading Micah 6, just verses 1 and 2. Micah writes, God says, listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. Interesting thing about Micah, the whole book is essentially a cosmic courtroom. I mean, you can kind of, as you read it, you start to hear that sound from Law and Order, that dong dong, you know. It's just like Every time you finish a chapter, it's like, this is God's story. Dun-dun, you know. Anyway, Micah is saying God's got a charge against Judah. And what is his charge? Well, let's look at Micah 2, 1 and 2, very early on in the book. He says, "Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light, they carry it out because it is in their power to do it." So they're leaders, right? They have power to do evil, so they do it. "They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance." In other words, they are using their power and influence to prey on the weak and grow richer. And then in Micah 3:11, it says, "Her leaders judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for a price. And her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they look for the Lord's support and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us.'" So they are using their religion to make money, which, hey, I'm standing up here as a pastor who makes money off religion, right? But what they're doing is they are misusing religion. They are deceiving people with religion in order to make money. And then they're saying, "Oh, but we're religious. God's not going to do anything to us. I mean, we prophesy in his name." So Judah's leaders had power, they had influence, they had wealth, and they became greedier, and they took advantage of the poor. If you've ever seen on Masterpiece Theater, it's a show that Jennifer and I watch. So like all we do is watch shows, right? You know, but we watched this show called Poldark, and there's a character in the movie or the show Poldark called George Warlegan, and he is filthy rich and greedy, and he defrauds people, poor people especially, drives up prices on goods, seizes their properties, calls in loans at ridiculous times when he doesn't need to, because all he wants to do is make more money. And he sees the poor as a way to just easily make that money. It's like taking candy from a baby. So he grows richer and richer by disadvantaging the poor. He advantages himself by disadvantaging the weak. And this is what was going on in Judah at the time. Now, it is important to understand the Bible is not against wealth. The Bible is not against money. The Bible is not against power. The Bible is not against having influence. One of the most misquoted verses in the entire Bible is 1 Timothy 6:10. People think that verse is people think the verse is money is the root of all evil. But that is not what the verse says. Let's put it up there. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. It is the love of money, the love of power, the love of influence, the love of popularity that is an easy path into idolatry and sin. See, the fewer physical needs we have, the more self-sufficient we feel, and the more we can just start throwing money at our problems, and the less we have to feel the sting of dependence. But it is only in feeling the sting of dependence that we see our need for God. So those with money and power and influence often end up believing they don't need God. And so what do? When God has something against us, we just throw money at it, or we throw religion at it. That's what these guys were doing. They were throwing religion at God, saying, "Here, take this, see ya, now you're off my back." Now what does God do next? You would think maybe there's a doom and gloom thing that happens, that he says. Well, look at verses 3 through 5 in Micah 6. He says, "My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you and also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. This is God's call to remember. He doesn't bring a charge of doom yet. He's saying, remember, remember what I've done. I mean, you probably know Moses and Aaron and Miriam and what they did. They were God's chosen instruments to lead the people out of Egypt. They were slaves there for 400 years and were treated harshly. And then God said, I remember my people. And he led them out of Egypt. He parted the Red Sea. He brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. That was a mighty act of grace. God is calling his people to remember that if not for that mighty act of grace, they might still be there, slaves in Egypt. So you're probably familiar with that. You may not be as familiar with what he's saying about Balak and Balaam and all this stuff. Well, let me just share that with you real quick. After they left Egypt and went through the Red Sea, you know, Israel wandered around the wilderness for 40 years. They're out in the desert getting the manna. And they come to a point where they're about to cross into the land of Moab. And the king of Moab, who's Balak, is like, okay, there's a big horde of people coming my way, and I'm guessing they probably want to kill us all. So I don't want that to happen, so let me go talk to this guy, Balaam, who's a prophet. And he goes to Balaam, and he says, hey, Balaam, please put a curse on Israel so that they won't attack us or harm us. But here's what God says to Balaam in Numbers chapter 22. My job today is to get you excited about the book of Numbers. So here we go. Do not go with them. You must not put a curse on those people because they are blessed. They have God's blessing. They are his beloved. They are his chosen people. Now, Numbers 22 is a fantastic chapter. You have to read it because next, Balaam gets on a donkey and the donkey starts talking to him. He's like, donkey, what are you talking to me about? But not really. But it's you should go read it. Just go read Numbers chapter 22 and then keep going until you get to 25, which is where we find out about Shittim. Numbers 25, 1 through 3. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with who? Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal, who's a false god, of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. So God blesses Israel, protects them against the king of Moab, and then they go to Moab and they do this. They break covenant. God is saying, remember, back to Micah now, he's saying to the people, remember how I was faithful to you. And I was faithful to you again. And then you were unfaithful to me. God had blessed them. They broke covenant. But here's what happens next. So he says, remember, in Micah 6, he says, remember what happened from Shittim to Gilgal. So what happens between what they did here at Shittim to what happens later in Gilgal? We got to go to Joshua 5. Joshua 5, verse 9. This is what it says. So this is, remember, Numbers, Deuteronomy, sorry. And then we get Joshua. It says, and the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. This is where Israel has crossed the River Jordan. They are entering the promised land, which is what God had promised to them all along. And he's saying, today I am renewing my covenant with you, Israel, despite the fact that you have been completely faithless to me. I am going to continue to show you faithfulness by renewing the covenant with you. There's no reason why God should do this other than his own love, his own mercy, his own grace, his own faithfulness. And as we here in 2019 in Tampa read this. What we need to understand is that God is calling us to remember all that He has done for us, because it is what God has done for us that is the very foundation of our hope and of our salvation. There is nothing that we can do to initiate love for God. God's love for us is the initiator. We love, as 1 John 4:19 says, we love because He first loved us. So God's grace and God's love that we see in how He redeemed us from the curse of the law by the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us, that is the foundation of anything good that we can do. Of any possibility that we have of pleasing God, it must start, it only starts with what Jesus has done for us in redeeming us from the curse of the law. So if we're going to be disciples of Jesus Christ, if we're going to follow Him, if we're going to obey Him, if we're going to please Him, it starts with what God has done first. So that's why we remember. We remember daily, every single day. We wake up and we remember what God has done, so we don't fall back into believing that we have to impress God with our religion. So we don't feel like we have to give Him more than what He's asking from us. And then we remember this so that we delight to pay this forward to other people. And we remember so that we'll know exactly what God requires. This is the last section we're going to read here from Micah, but we're going to spend a good chunk of time on this. So God's requirements. Look at Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? In other words, shall I sacrifice my firstborn child to pay for my own sin? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? In fifth grade, I started getting bad grades. It happens. Got some D's. I didn't do anything. I was not doing my work. I mean, plain and simple. I was feeling the heat from my parents. You know, kids, how that goes. So my parents, not so gently, encouraged me to go to the teacher and ask, what can be done to fix this? So I went to the teacher, and I'm like, teach, what can I do to bring up my grades? I'll do anything. And so she's like, all right, well, first of all, you need to learn from this. Second of all, here's all this extra credit. So I did the extra credit, bumped those D's up to B's, and all was happy in the Lusk household, at least for that year. But the point I'm making in telling you about that is that I kind of believe that God is saying to the leaders of Judah, look, this is not a scenario where you can just come to me and be like, all right, God, what do I have to do to make this up to you? Come on. It's got to be something, right? Money talks, yeah? Religion talks. See, with my situation, I didn't care about the teacher, right? She was just kind of the person that was standing in the way between me and my freedom. You know, I was about to get grounded for like a month, and she was kind of the key to me not getting grounded, you know? And so I was just like, I'll just give you whatever you want to make it so that I don't get grounded. And I believe that the religious leaders of Judah viewed God that way. And I think we often view God that way. We're not interested in a personal relationship with Him. We just want to know what we got to do to make Him happy so He'll leave us alone. That's often how we view God. So God says, look, it's not going to matter. You can bring me 1,000 rams. Can you imagine that? Hey, excuse me, Mr. High Priest, got 1,000 rams out here to sacrifice. Have fun with that. God says, it doesn't matter if you bring me 10,000 rivers of olive oil. That's not going to adequately pay for our sin. even if our hearts are in the right place, even if we have pure motives before God, even if we really wanted to have a right relationship with God, we could not get to that by impressing Him with religious works. It would not matter, because all of our religious works are laced with sin. Most of us know this, but again, sometimes we get into these patterns where we feel guilty because we're in a sin pattern. We're falling into sin. We're stumbling. We're struggling with one particular sin, maybe. We're not meeting God's requirements. So we start to think, I don't have enough faith, or I don't have enough compassion in my heart towards other people, or I don't have enough of this. I don't know my Bible very well. I don't pray enough. I don't go to church enough. I don't serve enough at the church. So we start to fall into this trap where we think functionally we have to impress God with our devotional time, with our church attendance, with whatever you can think of to get back on His good side, to earn more points. But look, Matthew 9:13, Jesus says something that sounds a lot like Micah 6:8. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Look, He's saying, you're not going to get to me by bringing something to me so that you can make yourself righteous. It's impossible. The only way you're going to get to me is if by coming to me as a sinner and having your sins washed away. So Micah 6:8 is beautiful because it tells us this is what God requires. It's not 1,000 sacrifices. It's not a bunch of religious works. It's justice. It's mercy. And it's humility. And before I say anything else, the only way this makes sense, I hope you're tracking with me, the only way this makes sense is in the context of remembering all that God has done for us. We have to remember that everything we have, everything good that we have from God, that's the foundation that we start from. We don't start from a foundation of, I did this for God, so He does this for me. We start from a foundation of, God has done everything for me by grace, and so now maybe I can be just, merciful, and humble. So what does that look like? We'll start with justice. He says to act justly, and I believe acting justly starts with just recognizing that all people are created in God's image. It doesn't matter what your race, your ethnicity, your gender, your social class, the level of productivity that you have towards society. I mean, you can be a vegetable lying in a bed doing nothing, and you are created in God's image and worthy of dignity with immense value. All people, born and unborn, created in God's image, worthy of value, worthy of justice. And so we treat people, no matter where they are on that spectrum of different things that I just listed, we treat people as our neighbors, and Jesus tells us to love our neighbors as ourselves. In particular, I believe He has in mind the vulnerable. Zechariah 7:10. Says this: do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. Where might this show up in our lives? Well, one of the things I think that we need to talk about and talk about a lot more is the injustices that minorities feel in this country. I'm not even talking about reparations or anything like that. I'm just talking about, have we just simply ignored them? Have we just simply not even thought to ask them what it's like? Have we moved towards someone of another race and said, I just want to listen to you and hear what your experience is. I just want to understand you, and not explain away their problems. Y'all, white privilege is real. It's a real thing. I'm not saying that we need to be white guilt. I don't think that's helpful. What is helpful is to understand that there are people who are our neighbors who have to overcome so much more than we do to get to where we are, socially, economically, any other way that you might imagine. And maybe justice is simply just starting with, can I just listen and let you tell me what it's like and sit there with them and be their friend? And we'll go from there. I know for a lot of you who are in high school, middle school, you have opportunities to be just every single day at school. I have a challenge for you. Will you befriend someone at school who makes you look less cool? Will you go to them and be their friend? And just be like, look, I don't care what the social cost is. I don't care if I become an outcast. Go be their friend. And in doing this, you show the justice that God is talking about here in Micah 6:8. Where at your school, where is there someone who's being bullied? It's all over the place. Our kids have it so much worse, I feel like, now than we did, because they get bullied on their phones. So teens, I'm looking at you. You can show justice to someone who is going through something excruciating just by sacrificing your coolness a little bit to go and be with them. There's so much more. Adults, what can we do for widows and orphans? And I'm not asking that we save them all. I'm not saying that we need to do everything, but what can we do? How can we help an orphan? How can we help a widow? We need to be thinking about these things because this is the heart of God. And what about mercy? He says to love mercy or to love kindness. And I would say there's a difference between justice and mercy, and primarily it's that justice is giving people what they deserve. So all people deserve basic needs. All people deserve just to be able to have a chance at life. Mercy is extreme kindness. Mercy is giving people what they don't deserve. Mercy is going over the top. One of the ways we saw this week, if you followed the trial of Botham Jean, you probably have seen a video where his brother gets on up and speaks in the courtroom and says it to Amber Geiger, who shot his brother. He says, I forgive you, and I want you to know Jesus, and I don't even want you to go to prison. And then they hug, and it's just this amazing picture of forgiveness that happens. And look, Brant Jean, Botham Jean's brother, does not need to do that. Justice has been served. Whatever you think about that politically, okay, whatever. We'll just set that aside for a second and say justice has been served. This person's going to go to prison. So now there's justice. But what's mercy? Going above and beyond that and saying, I forgive you because I just want you to know Jesus. That's mercy. Mercy, if you know the story of the Elliots, Jim Elliot went to South America to be a missionary back, I think, in the 50s, and was killed by tribesmen. But then his wife, Elizabeth, went and lived among those same people and shared the gospel with them, and many of them became Christians. Can you imagine staring into the face of the person who murdered your husband and telling them about Jesus? That is mercy. But listen, you don't have to be a missionary, and you don't have to forgive a murderer to be merciful. You can be merciful every single day. And one way I'll tell you right now that I think we are bad at, me included, is when we keep a record of wrong against somebody. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love keeps no record of wrongs. And sometimes I think, I can't believe that's in the Bible. Like, why would God make me do that? I mean, when I keep a record of wrongs against somebody, that's my ammunition. That's how I win arguments, right? I mean, I love to be right when they're wrong. That's how I keep score. And God is saying, I know. And that time that you're remembering right now, when that person screwed up 12 years ago, you need to just let go of that. Because here's the problem. When we keep records of wrongs, we hold that over somebody's head, all we're doing is we're trying to make ourselves look right with somebody else's wrongs. That's not mercy. That's being unmerciful. That's like the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. So mercy is, again, love keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not hold that over the head of your spouse or your sibling or your friend or your coworker. Love says, I know what you did. I don't necessarily have to forget it. Maybe I can't forget it, but I can forgive it. I can, in my own heart, erase that debt. Mercy, forgiveness, these are at the center of God's hearts because they are laying aside the need to be right and considering others as more important than ourselves, which is what Jesus did for us. But listen, we won't live that way, justice and mercy, without walking humbly with God. And think about this. It's interesting that God says, walk humbly with me. Can you walk with God any other way? Like, what would it look like to walk arrogantly with God? Like, hey, God, what's up, man? Hey, aren't you glad I'm on your team? Yeah, bro, we got this. Oh, wow. That feels icky just saying that. Like, there is no other way to walk with God but humbly. I mean, we've already talked about what God has done for us in the Bible. I mean, think about this. There are a million reasons why you should read the Bible every day. One of them is so that you can have a record in your hand of all of God's rights. The Bible is a record of God's rights, a record of, and when I say rights, I mean like all the things that he has done right, which is everything. All the things that he has done faithfully and perfectly, all the promises he's kept for us when we have been faithless, that is what the Bible is. That's why we should read it every day, so that we can remember our foundation, our Savior Jesus Christ, who came and set aside his rights, set aside his place on the throne and lived as a servant so that he could be merciful to us. He perfectly kept the law. And then on the cross, he went and he died. And some of you may wonder, how can God be both just and loving at the same time? If he's just and we're sinners, then he's got to punish us, right? That's justice. But he does punish us in Christ. When Christ was on the cross and all of our sin was on him at that time and the wrath of God was placed on Jesus Christ, God punished sin once and for all so that Jesus becomes the satisfier of God's justice. And then we get God's mercy because we get Jesus' righteousness in exchange. Jesus did this because he delighted in mercy. He delighted in loving us. What is required of us? Come to Jesus at the cross. Don't bring your religious deeds to him to try to impress him. Just come to him at the cross. Leave that stuff behind and come and fall on your knees before him. I'm going to close. I'm going to wrap this up, I promise, with a rich young man. I want to look at a snippet from his story, Mark 10:17. The rich young man runs up to Jesus and says that he fell on his knees before Jesus. And he said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And I just wish he would have stopped with falling on his knees. I just wish that. Because then he opens his mouth and, you know, like for me, that's where stuff starts to go wrong. He opens his mouth and he asks a question. What could I do to inherit eternal life? Nothing. You can't do anything. I can't do anything. It's never enough. You can be religious. You can attend church every time the doors are open for the rest of your life. And it's not enough. All of us, the rich young man, me, you, we need to come to Jesus and just fall on our knees. Surrender, as the song said earlier, surrender to him. Trust him as Savior and follow him into a life of humility, justice, and mercy.